This morning, we have the privilege of having Mark Buchanan here with us again. Many of you know him well or know of him for sure. He is currently an associate professor of pastoral theology at Ambrose. He is an accomplished author amongst many things, but most of all, it's easy to see that he is a man with a passion for God and a strong desire to see others grow in their passion and their understanding of who God is. And so we welcome Mark here this morning.
Well, thank you so much. It's good to be back among you. I was here in October. I'm sure you don't remember that, but it's memorable for me. I've been assigned a text for today. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, beginning verse 43. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, as we once again are confronted, upended, bewildered, drawn to the upside down kingdom of Jesus Christ, the weirdness of it, the beauty of it, the seeming impossibility of it. God, would you give us not only ears to hear, not only an increase of faith to take hold, God, would you give us such an inrush, an infilling, an overspilling of the Holy Spirit? We can't help but do this. Long for it and live it. Would you do that, God? For your servants are asking. We pray it in your name. Amen. 1969, Dennis Potter, a British playwright and director, wrote and put together a movie, or rather a television play, that caused quite a stir. It was called Son of Man. The tradition, of course, was to portray Jesus as delicate-boned and dreamy-eyed and ethereal and kind of looking off in the distance. And Potter portrayed Jesus. The actor who played him was by the name of Colin Blakely, an Irish actor, with a kind of two-fisted earthiness. He's gruff, his hair is all tousled, his teeth are a little crooked, and he's kind of in your face. And the most riveting part of that, and actually you can YouTube that, Son of Man, the most riveting part is the Sermon on the Mount. It takes about 5 minutes. And Jesus is mixing it up with the crowd. There's a group of people around. He's moving around and he's putting his hand on men's chest. And he's saying, well, you. And he begins the Sermon on the Mount, according to this portrayal, by saying, you like your friends, don't you? You love your countrymen. And everybody's going, yeah! And he's, it's so good. It feels good, doesn't it? To love those who love you. Yeah! He goes, well, do it. And he gets them all, and they're all hugging. And he goes, oh, that's nice. That's easy. That's so easy. Do you think I came to tell you what was easy? Did you want me to come to tell you what was easy? No, I say to you, love your enemy. And there's this great howl and hue and cry among the people. No, you can't ask us to do that. Did you think Jesus came to ask us to do what was easy? Did you want him to come and ask us to do what was easy? Well, we might read what you've been going through in the Sermon on the Mount, crowning with the passage I just read. I mean, it's one thing to turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, let them sue you for your shirt as well, but to love them? Jesus, I'm not asking you to tell me what's easy, but please don't ask of me what's impossible. I was a pastor for many years. And we were preparing a whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I decided in preparation for the series I'd memorize it. Three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, 7. Spent several months getting ready, getting this down in my belly. And I decided that I would open the series and my sermon would be the Sermon on the Mount. And then the next several weeks we'd preach through it. And I also decided I would not tell the congregation that I was reciting simply the words of Jesus. We had a lot of new believers in our church, a lot of people kicking the tires to check it out, see if they even wanted to step over the line of faith. And so I thought this would be a radical, provocative idea. So I got up one Sunday and I said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And on I went. Recited it from memory, did a pretty good job, if I have to say so myself. And it was electrifying. It was the briefest sermon I ever preached. I think it took about 17 minutes. And it was by far the most potent sermon I ever preached. And what was amazing afterward is just the kind of this buzz of provocation that was in the room. And I said, well, now turn to each other and just tell each other what you heard. So for the next several minutes, people turn. There's this great loud din in the room as they're talking about what they heard. And then I said, no, come back to me and talk to me about what you heard. And it was about, the church is about this many people. And somebody right at the back said, are you out of your mind? I said, why do you say that? And he says, are you really telling me that if somebody hits me, I have to turn the other cheek. And then I have to love them. Are you out of your mind? I like that. I mean, I think we've domesticated this, haven't we? Haven't we turned it into some sort of a greeting card blandishment? This is so radical. Are you out of your mind, Jesus? Do you know who my enemy is? Jesus, as he talks about enemies to the people around him, is not imagined scenarios. This isn't hypothetical for them. When he talks about walking an extra mile, it was a practice, you probably have heard this in one of the previous sermons, of a Roman troop coming through and just pulling people, 12-year-old kids out of the line, didn't matter, and forcing them to carry the pack for 1,000 steps, not quite a mile, but close enough. And the people in Jesus' day so resented this. the brutality, the ruthlessness of it. It was the common practice of people in social positions above the peasantry that Jesus mostly was speaking to inflict the ultimate insult, which was a slap on the backside of the hand. It was the practice of wealthy landowners in Jesus' day. When a tenant farmer could not pay his rent because it had been a bad year, a bad crop, instead of saying, you know what, everybody's suffering, I get it, to take that tenant farmer to court, pay off a robber baron or robber judge to decide in his behalf, and take everything else that man had. This is not hypothetical situations Jesus is talking about. He's talking about real enemies. He's talking about the person who has actively, intentionally hurt you and hurt you and hurt you. In the movie I just cited, Son of Man, 1969, just before the Sermon on the Mount, there's a scene with Roman soldiers forcing a march of peasants and beating them if they show the least sign of flagging. And it's to this company that Jesus is saying, love your enemies. Jesus, are you out of your mind? Even Jesus' own family thought he was out of his mind. Mark 3:21. I think if we too quickly try to soften it and explain it and find a way that we can make it livable rather than nearly impossible, that we've somehow taken the radicalness out of the kingdom message of Jesus. Some say it is impossible. That was Jesus' point. Some say that the right way to interpret the Sermon on the Mount, and especially the first chapter, chapter 5, is that Jesus is preaching an ethic that so transcends everything we've ever heard. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and he is putting the bar so high. In verse 20, he says of chapter 5, Our behavior, our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And then at the end of chapter 5, verse 48, it simply says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That he's preaching an ethic so high that it is impossible and that we're driven to despair. And then we throw ourselves on God's mercy and grace. And I suppose that is true. That's part of the dynamic of what's going on here. The only problem is, Jesus doesn't seem to be aware that that's what he's doing, making us feel the sheer impossibility of us. He's calling us to a life that he thinks is quite doable and livable. He's calling us to the ordinary Christian life. Now, he does, in chapter 7 of Matthew, assume that if we don't have God, If we don't go and ask God to provide for all that we need, that we're not going to make it. But Jesus just simply presents this teaching as, this is what I'm asking anybody who would follow me to do. And I wonder if rather than telling us about a way of life that's impossible, if he's telling us about a way of life that's, in the end, the only possible way to live. I mean, what if Jesus had said this? It's all about vengeance. It's all about evening the score. It's all about getting the power to crush your enemy. What if Jesus had come preaching what many think are the text behind when Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your enemy, that's Leviticus, or rather, love your neighbor, that's Leviticus 19:18, and hate your enemy. And many think that it's Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 through 6, behind the hate your enemy. It doesn't actually say hate your enemy in Deuteronomy 23, but it says, the Ammonites and the Moabites hurt you when you came out of Egypt and through the desert. They didn't bring you bread. They didn't bring you water. They tried to curse you. So never, ever, 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 ever make friends with those people. And then the next verse after, Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, Jesus said, do not abhor the Edomites. Do not abhor the Egyptians, implying that it's right to abhor the Moabites and the Ammonites. Many think that that's the text underneath Jesus saying, you've heard it said. But we have other texts that are quite explicitly filled with livid hatred. Psalm 137, 8 and 9. Blessed are those who dash your babies against the rocks. We're talking about the enemies, the Babylonians that taunted the Israelites in their exile. Blessed are those. I mean that's blood-curdling. Or what David said in Psalm 139, verses, I think it's 21 and 22. Do I not hate those, David said, who hate you, God? I have nothing but hatred for them. I consider them my enemies. What if Jesus had come preaching an ethic of vengeance and hatred? Well, haven't we run a long experiment on how that all works out? And where has that got us? Some years ago, we had a situation in the church where I was pastoring, and a young woman had been jilted. She'd been engaged to be married to a man, and he said that he needed some time, some distance to figure some stuff out, so she said, okay. And he used that time and distance to fall in love with somebody else. And it wasn't just anybody else that he fell in love with. It was his former fiance's best friend and roommate. And they went off and got married. And they all went to the same church, my church. And it would have been, I guess, all right if the jilted one had just nursed her bitterness, stewed over it, worked it out, but she went quite public with it. And every Sunday we'd have shouting matches and all sorts of vile things, and she'd be leaving these terrible threats on the window of the car of her former fiance, and so we had to do something. And so I went over to this lady's house with one of the elders, and we sat down, and she vented and spewed, And I was a new pastor, and I had not seen hatred at that magnitude before. And I was quite beside, I didn't know what to do. And the other person I'd brought along, the elder, was saying, let's call the lady Debbie. Saying, Debbie, you really need to let this go. You need to forgive. And Debbie's eyes slitted down to blades, and she looked at us with the most icy, penetrating contempt I've ever seen. And she said, do you people live in the real world? I mean, where did you come from? Do you people live in the real world? Do you think that I can just shrug this off and forgive? And I'd been floundering up to that moment what to say, and then at that exact moment, God put something into my heart and out of my mouth. And they said, Debbie, what real world do you live in? What real world do you want to live in? This was just after the genocide in Rwanda. And they said, a million people were just killed in 3 months. That's the real world. If we don't find the grace of God to love the enemy, we've already run the experiment on what the results look like if we go the other way. And isn't it good that Jesus calls enemies enemies? I mean, he assumes, A, that we have them. It's not a rare thing to have an enemy, that it's fairly commonplace. He assumes that we have them in multiples. It's plural. He assumes that their kind of behavior is chronic. It doesn't go away easily. He doesn't euphemize them. He doesn't call them the person that you had a disagreement with. He doesn't make excuses for them. And he makes it very personal. Your enemies. And Jesus doesn't say we have to like the enemy. Doesn't instruct us to invite him over for dinner. Doesn't even say be reconciled to them. He doesn't say we have to feel loving toward our enemy, to have warm sentiments toward them. Jesus simply says we have to love them. It's an action. And what does he mean by such love? What is Jesus, if he were here, if he were walking among us, and he looked you in the face, sir, and he said, I want you to love your enemy. What is he actually asking you to do? It's one thing with a couple of actions. The one thing Jesus is asking us to do is, can you imagine and can you ask God for the very best for your enemy? Can you imagine the best for them and ask God for it? That's what loving your enemy means in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we can imagine the worst for them. We can imagine unrelieved suffering for them. We can imagine failure all over the place for them. We can imagine destruction for them. Jesus is saying, what I'm asking you to do, you don't have to feel it, you don't have to like them, but I'm asking you, would you imagine and then would you ask God for the best for your enemy? And then he says, there's two actions that I would have you do. I want you to pray for your enemy implicitly. I want you to bless them. Call that blessing of God's best for them. And then interestingly, implicitly, he says, I want you to greet them. Greet them. He says, you know, what good is it if you just greet your brothers? Don't even pagans do that. I want you to greet. Greet is a strong word. I don't have time to go into all of that. But it's the same word that Paul uses at the end of Romans 16, when about 16 or 18 times he says, greet this person and greet that person and greet. And it doesn't mean just go, how you doing? It's this. Apozomai. Extend the kingdom of God to these, your enemy. Not this, but this. few years ago, we had a couple in our church I was pastoring, and they were in a terrible row with another couple from another church because the man in one relationship and the woman the other had a child in common. And that relationship had gone terribly wrong, and they'd gone off and married other people, had other children. But this two couples despised one another, and yet there was this child caught in the middle. And finally, their vindictiveness toward one another reached the point where I was very concerned about A, their behavior in our churches, and B, this little boy. So I called up the other pastor and says, I think you've got to bring your couple in, and I'll bring my couple, and we got to meet, and we got to solve this thing. So we all sat down, and we prayed, and we just spent an hour or something just trying to work out simple logistics. Can you just please, for the sake of this child, do the right thing? And got them to agree on a few things, and I thought we're done. And then the other pastor stunned the couple even more than me. And he turned to this couple and he says, now I'm going to ask you to do one other thing beside. Would you look me in the eye, both pairs of you, and would you agree that every day you're going to start your day and you're going to pray blessing for this other couple? And the look of horror that came across their faces. And he says, no, I mean it. We're not leaving this room until you look me in the eye and you tell me that you're going to get up every morning and your very first act is going to be to pray blessing for this other couple. Well, that took a while. And finally, they looked him in the eye and they said they would do it. Now, I don't know the outcome to that story, but there's an addendum to that story. I had an enemy. I had somebody who had left the church a little while before and tried to do maximum damage to me. And I found myself obsessing over all the ways that God might hurt them. I know you've never gone there. David went there all the time. That's what the Psalms are about. And as this pastor is waiting on these two couples to look him in the eye and promise that they were going to pray a blessing down on each other, the Holy Spirit fell on me, convicted me, and told me that's what I was to do with my enemy. And so I did. And so I don't know the outcome to those other couple stories, but I know the outcome to me, for me. God changed me. Because I was, as Anne Lamott says, unforgiveness is drinking rat poison hoping the rat dies. I was poisoning myself with the bitterness. Pray blessing. Well, I'm almost done. But it gets actually more radical than all of this. You see, Jesus, there's other places in the scriptures. Romans 12 is a famous occasion, quoting Proverbs 25, that gives us reasons why we should bless our enemy, pray for our enemy, be kind to our enemy. Romans holds out the possibility that by such actions you might transform your enemy, overcome them, subvert them, convert them, turn them into a friend. And those kind of stories indeed are remarkable. One of the most astonishing ones Cheryl and I ever heard is by a friend of ours, Regine King, who is from Rwanda, and during the Rwandese genocide in 1994 spent 88 days hiding in the forest, running for her life. And she's since come to Canada, and she goes back often to Rwanda and is involved in a ministry of reconciliation. But one of the most remarkable stories Regine ever told us is about a woman whose son was killed by somebody from the Hutu tribe. She was Tutsi and the kill from the Hutu. And she burned with vengeance. She was so embittered. She obsessed over avenging her son's death. And so she prayed to God every day, please reveal who my son's killer was that I might kill him. And it's just growing in her. And it becomes, she's consumed by her anger around this. And one night she has a dream. And in her dream, she's walking down the street and she comes to a house and she has this really strange feeling about the house. And in her dream, she hears this voice, that is the house of your enemy. And so she thinks that God is going to reveal to her who the enemy is. So she goes into the house and she walks through the house looking for the enemy. She can't find the enemy on the first floor. And there's a set of stairs going up to another door at the top of the stairs. So she goes up to find her enemy. She opens the door at the top of the stairs and she steps out and she's in heaven. And she says, Lord, what is this? And this voice comes to her in her dream. The path to heaven runs through the house of your enemy. And she's shaken, she wakes up, and as she wakes up, there's a knock on the door. She goes to the door, and there's this young man standing there, trembling. She says, who are you? And he says, I'm your enemy. I killed your son. And since I committed this horrific act, God has given me no peace. And now I've come to your house, and I've put myself completely at your mercy. And you can do to me anything you want. She invites him in, asks him to sit down, prays, and then she says, this is what I want. Since you took the life of my only son, I want you to become my son. I want you to eat the meals that I would prepare for him. I want you to dress in the clothes that I made for him, and I want you to sleep in the bed that he slept in. I caught up with Regine a few years later after she told that story, and I said, that lady you told us about, how does that go? And she goes, oh, she just married her son off to a beautiful woman. Heaven, the path to heaven runs through the house of your enemy. Sometimes God uses our extraordinary, divine, supernatural love that he puts in us to love somebody in such a way that we throw the kingdom open to them and everything changes. But sometimes it doesn't. And here's the radical thing. Jesus doesn't ask us to love our enemy because we might convert them. That's a beautiful hope for outcome, but Jesus doesn't ask us in this context to say, love your enemy because it will finally they'll feel ashamed and they'll come to their senses and they'll finally understand the welcome that you're extending them as a kingdom welcome. They'll walk through that door. They'll become a brother or sister. That's not what Jesus promises. There's only one reason Jesus gives in this text for loving your enemy. You ready? Because that's how God is. And aren't you his child? That's how God is, and aren't you his child? Isn't this how God loved you? Well, you are still his enemy. Isn't this the way God ran to you when he saw you far off? After you'd done everything to forfeit his grace, isn't the way the Father loves you? And aren't you his child? When I come to this text and I ask God, how is it possible to do this impossible thing? How can I have this extraordinary love that I would actually want the best and pray for it and throw the door of heaven open to my enemy, even if my enemy doesn't come around. How is this possible, God? And I think what I would end with is simply this. Jesus isn't asking any one of us here with any of your enemies. He assumes you have them. He assumes they're multiple. Jesus isn't asking any of us to just clench our fists and grit our teeth and try harder to love them. Because that is impossible. Jesus is asking all of us, would you just open wide and let me pour out more of my love on you. The love that sought you, the love that found you, the love that raised you, the love that embraced you, the love that redeemed you, the love that welcomed you while you were still my enemy. Would you just let me love you with that love? This is how I love. And you're my child. And so let me love you until it overflows. And even the person who least deserves it, even the person you least are inclined to give it to, let me love you so that it overflows to even them. I'm going to ask you to do one thing. As we close, you don't have to get up and walk forward or anything like that. But my experience has been that we often activate the very thing Jesus is asking us to do by acting. And Jesus asks the man with the withered hand to reach out his hand because Jesus is healing him, but he activates the healing by actually doing what Jesus commands. As I've been talking, you must have been thinking about your enemy. You must have been thinking about that person who's hurt you and they've never, ever asked your forgiveness. If you haven't already, would you make a resolve today before you go home? That you're going to imagine the best for them. You're going to ask God to bless them with that. And here's it gets really radical. If you have to see them this week, next month, would you greet them? Would you hold open the very kingdom to that person? It may change them. They may become a son, a daughter, a brother, a sister. But it'll certainly change you. And this is how God lives toward you and me and the whole world. And aren't you his child? Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be among these good people today. And I ask you, Father, that indeed this seemingly impossible demand, command, Father, it is impossible except that this is how we've been loved. This is the love that set us free, sought us out. Is at work within us. God, would you so allow us to walk in the deep, deep experience of the love of Jesus, that we can't help but that overflow to the least of these, to the best of these, to the worst of these, even, yes, to our enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.